A1. Number 3A.
In the last lesson, we were considering the principle of being, and we could see really that every problem in being could be reduced fundamentally to 4 points. And we defined those 4 points in the biblical language as first the Word of God, second the Christ, third Christianity, and fourth divine science. We could see that every problem, in order to be solved properly and correctly, would take into consideration these 4 points. And so we were beginning to investigate these 4 points, and last time we investigated point one, the Word of God, namely the definition of God. And we could see that in order to have an objective definition of God, which is independent of what we think God might be, we have to define God through the 7 synonymous terms, namely defining God as mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, and love. And if we define God through these 7 synonymous terms, we really define the wholeness of God. There isn't any quality of God which is not included in these 7 synonymous terms. But we also saw last time that just by stating that God is mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, and love, we do not yet know quite exactly what God is, because we have to define further what mind is, what spirit is, what soul is, what principle, life, truth, and love is. And we can only define these terms by the ideas which characterize these terms for God. And so we will have to see what these ideas are. And by studying the synonymous terms, we will find out in which way mind differs in nature from spirit, and in which way spirit differs from soul, or from principle, or from life, or truth, or love. Therefore, one of the great studies which one time we have to undertake would be to go through the textbook consistently, take every reference to mind to begin with, and ask oneself, what is mind, or what does mind, or what has mind, or how does mind express itself? And by asking such questions, we will get answers which answer us what the nature of mind is. We get in this way really a whole list of ideas which all together characterize the term mind as God. Now, this is a study which is not the object of this introductory course. This study takes quite a while, is a very consecrated study, and to help in that study we have published those compendiums in which in number 4 to number 10 we have given an indication and a help how to study the synonymous terms, and also shown there the main ideas which characterize each synonymous term. Let us just quickly have a survey of what these synonymous terms are, and I give a quick survey just to get the feel of the difference which exists between them, and not for the purpose of giving a full list or a full concept of them. For instance, we will find when we study in the textbook the term mind with a capital M, the divine mind. That mind expresses God as the creator, as the cause, as the origin, as the creative power, as action, as the divine intelligence. Mind is that term for God which shows that God guides and leads. That mind is that term for God which shows that God has law, a divine will, that God is the all-in-all expressing itself in ideas. So that's the term mind, and you feel quite definitely that it has to do really with the creative cause, which is intelligent, lawful, and therefore leads and guides and has power and acts in a lawful way. Then let us just see spirit. When the textbook speaks about God as spirit, then a different nature of God is under consideration. Namely, all that which has to do with the substance of reality. Therefore, spirit is that term for God which expresses God as substance, as unfoldment, as development, as the divine order. Is that God a term which expresses God as the only reality, as reflection, as the likeness, as good? Spirit is that which is good, as purity, or as spiritual birth and spiritual fruits, bringing forth only the fruits of spirit. So you can see that God as spirit gives us that sense of the substance of reality which God brings forth in an ordered way, in an infinite progress of unfoldment and development, and bringing forth the substance of spirit or the fruits of spirit. Now when we come to soul as a synonymous term for God, quite different ideas are under consideration. When the textbook speaks about God as soul, then it's brought out that God is an unchangeable identity and that God expresses itself in unchangeable identities. That soul expresses the nature of God as sinless, as unchangeable. It shows that soul is freedom. That soul gives satisfaction, joy, balance. That soul reforms. Furthermore, soul is expressed through spiritual sense, through spiritual understanding, safety. These are the ideas of soul, and you can see that they differ very much from what we have found in the synonymous term mind or spirit. Then again, when we consider God as principle, something very different is again under consideration. When God is named principle, then it wants to express that God is really that which governs, because principle governs. It governs through what? Principle has system. It governs therefore through system. It brings forth harmony. Principle has spiritual power. It interprets itself. It interprets itself through science and system. Principle is that which is absolute, which is impersonal, fundamental. You see, we get the sense that principle is the governing principle and governs harmoniously, and in order to govern harmoniously it must have a science through which it interprets itself, and so it must have system. So you get the tone of principle. Now, life gives again a very different aspect of God. Whenever the term life with a capital L is used in the Christian Science textbook, then it designates God in his fullness. The moment the fullness of God is under consideration, the synonymous term is life. Life, therefore, is fullness, multiplication, abundance, the newness of life, then combined with it an exaltation which we receive in life. Life naturally has to do by stating that really God has existence, that God is the isness of God, the being of God. Then it has all to do, combined with abundance, that God is the Father. The Father is that which supplies and provides. So life has all to do with supply, with provision. And also, naturally, life is that which is without beginning, without end, therefore timeless, deathless, eternal. These are the ideas which express God as life. The being of God. Whatever has to do with the fullness of being, this is always symbolized and characterized by the synonymous term life. Now truth, God is truth. And when the nature of God is expressed as truth, then we have a sense that God is the true consciousness. That God knows what is true, and so it's the divine consciousness. The truth is the big standard of being. It's the norm of being. And as such, truth is always positive, affirmative. It always claims its own nature. You get the sense that truth is really that claiming of its own nature, the affirmation of its own nature. That truth has to do with dominion, therefore. It has dominion over error, destroys error. That truth is that term for God which shows the Son of God, God as the Son, and therefore all that has to do with man is really the idea of truth, because manhood is complete. And other ideas of truth are health, or ideal, and victory. Truth is always the victor, and is always victorious. Then lastly we have the term love, and love again gives us a different sense. Namely, love is the term for God which characterizes God in its completion, in its fulfillment. So we have as ideas of love, fulfillment, completion, peace, rest. There is no more struggle, there is fulfillment, and then you have peace and rest. Gives a sense of perfection, holiness. Love is that which is all-embracing, impartial, see, because it includes all, forgives all. Love is that which has a universal plan and design. Well, in this way, I just indicated now the ideas of the seven synonymous terms, just to give a short preview of what is to come when we begin to study the textbook more closely and want to find out what the ideas of these synonymous terms are. Now, I come to the second big side of the Holy City, to the Christ. We have done now the Word of God, and now I want to speak in this hour on the second side, the Christ. Now, if we take the Christian Science textbook and ask ourselves, what does Mrs. Eddy say about the Christ? How does Mrs. Eddy define the Christ? Then we may find in this textbook quite a few definitions of the Christ, not just one. And this is rightly so, because the Christ has so many aspects. The offices of the Christ are manifold, and so no single definition in one sentence can embrace all the offices of the Christ. So again, really, we would have to investigate the nature of the Christ by going through every reference in the textbook and looking up what is the characteristic aspect of the Christ. Now that again is a very big study, and I don't want to go into it in detail. I think for the beginning and for this moment and for our purpose, it is quite enough if I bring out just two aspects of it. So to say, two big wings of the Christ, either a left wing or a right wing, so to say. Two big aspects, which I think are very important at the beginning. The first wing, and I will call the first one A and then the second one B, just to get some order in the presentation of this lecture. So the first wing A is that we have to submit ourselves to the Word of God. This is a Christ aspect. And B, that by doing so, by submitting ourselves to the Word of God, we get the second wing, B, namely, that this God acts now towards us as a saving power for us. You remember how we said right at the beginning of our talk that this second point is always that point that we submit ourselves to a guiding principle, and we do that because we know that by submitting ourselves to a principle, that principle will help us. Can you see the Christ touching it, the helper, the savior? So in order that the Christ can help us, we must first fulfill the demands of the Christ. Point A, the demands of the Christ are that we submit ourselves, subject ourselves to the Word of God, to what we have learned through the study of the synonymous term. And in the measure as we submit ourselves to that Word of God, in that measure the second wing comes into operation, B, namely that this Word of God acts as a saving power. So let us investigate closer first this first wing A. And I want to speak a few moments on this first wing A as submitting ourselves to the Word of God. What does that imply really? How can we submit ourselves to the Word of God? Well, I would say that one way is that we have to identify ourselves with the Word of God. So identification with the Word of God is the demand of the Christ, where we identify ourselves in consciousness with that big standard of being, which we have found out as the seven synonymous terms, and the ideas of the seven synonymous terms. And we can identify ourselves with it, really, by giving all our love, all our heart, all our thought, all our energies to that Word of God. It is really that what Jesus said when he said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. You see, it's the demand, really, that our whole being is devoted to the Lord, to the Word of God. And in such way, we consciously identify ourselves with God. Another term that would also characterize this touch is that we have to coincide with the nature of God. It's just a little variation for to identify. We can also say we have to coincide within ourselves with what? With the nature of God. You see, Mrs. Eddy would define, among others, the Christ as, where she says, thus it is that the Christ illustrates the coincidence or spiritual agreement between God and man in his image. So the Christ really is a term we apply for the demand that we are in coincidence, in spiritual agreement with God. That whenever we establish within ourselves this spiritual agreement, this spiritual coincidence, that can be termed a Christ attitude. Or another term, we also speak about the atonement with God, that man must atone with God. And you know how the Bible would show that Christ Jesus has come to atone men to God. And so this again is a way of expressing this Christ attitude. So man has to atone with God, and not how most religionists think, that God should atone with men, that God should get at peace with men. No, the first thing is that man atones with God, because God is always one with men. And so really this atonement means, as Mrs. Eddy would put it, at one meant with God, at one mind with God, at one meaning with God. So if we are at one mind with God, at one meaning with God, we really express the Christ attitude. And so we must not try to find an atonement of truth with error. That doesn't exist. So often, praying people who have a theological view on God, they would like to see how truth atones with error, and in that way establishes peace. But that is not the Christ. The Christ's demand is that we atone with God. And so with this at one mind, we really come to one of the nicest terms which express the Christ, namely our unity with God, our oneness with God. That's the Christ attitude. Whenever we establish our unity and oneness with God, we really are showing forth the Christ. You remember how Jesus would always base himself on this oneness with God. He would say, I and my Father are one. He didn't say, my Father and I are one, which would also be right, also perfect. But in order to express his attitude of the Christ, he would say, I and my Father are one, because he could see that he had to bring his true manhood into coincidence, into spiritual agreement, into oneness with God. So really, we perceive now the pith of the Christ, where we can see that we should see that I and God are one. But if we see that God is mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth and love, our Christ attitude, therefore, should be to see that I and mind are one, that I and spirit are one, that I and soul are one. See, when we really begin in our consciousness to see that I and principle are one, I and life are one, I and truth are one, I and love are one, then we really establish the Christ standpoint and the Christ mission within us. I and my Father are one. Or you could also establish this oneness in consciousness by understanding and claiming for yourself that mind is my God. Then you make yourself also one, that mind is my God, that spirit is my God, that soul is my God. See, that really principle is my God, that life is my God, that truth is my God, that love is my God. Because when we see that mind is my God, then I make me one with mind. So we can see how this oneness of being one with God first, of being in coincidence with God first, is really the beginning of the Christ manifestation. Naturally, this implies something. This making one with God implies that we lay down everything within us which is not God-like, because that which is not God-like can never be one with God. So the Christ demands that we lay down all our false sense of God and man, that we lay down our personal will, our personal opinions, our human opinions, our human desires, our personal wishes. Everything which is not God-like must be laid down willingly. It must be sacrificed. So the tone of sacrifice of personal sense and will is the demand of the Christ. And this attitude is described in the Bible as the Lamb of God, the Lamb-like quality of God. Jesus was so often symbolized as the Lamb of God. Why Lamb? Well, Lamb is an animal that seems to express most clearly the meekness, the humility, that which has no personal will, no own will, but that is so gentle and meek and full of humility that it says, "Thy will be done, not mine will be done." See how Jesus always would express that he would say, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's the Lamb of God. That Lamb which says, "Not my will be done, not that which I as a person, as a mortal, as a sinner, as a human personality wants to accomplish, should be done, but which has that greatness within itself to lay down that personal sense, so as to have the willingness really to subordinate one's own ego, one's own desires, the willingness to sacrifice self and sense." And Jesus did that. He was the Lamb of God. He didn't ask that God should do that which he wanted to do. In Revelation, we find that statement, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You see again a wonderful law here expressed, namely those two sides or those two wings of the Christ. It says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." See, that's the first wing, A, the willingness to lay down personal sense and personal egos, personal desires, to let personal sins be slain. That's the lamb. But they said, worthy is that attitude, that meekness, that humility, because it is willing to lay down everything for the sake of God and to let God reign. Therefore, right afterwards it says, after saying, worthy is the lamb that was slain, comes the second wing, namely, that brings the whole power and salvation on men to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You see, it shows that by laying down a false sense of man and God, we are not losing anything. We are only losing hell. But that we are gaining everything, that we are gaining power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And that brings us really to the second wing of this Christ, namely to be. Namely, that an attitude of A, of submitting ourselves to the Word of God, has now in itself the saving power of God. Now we come to the Christ attitude, or the Christ office, as the Savior. Now God comes to man. We can ask ourselves, well, what gave really Jesus the power of God? It was his meekness, his humility. It was that statement where he said, I and my Father are one. I remember how Mr. Dawley used to say that this statement was the meekest statement Jesus ever made. To say, I and my Father are one. For the religionist, this seems to be not a meek statement, to make oneself equal with God, one with God. But if we consider it properly, it is the meekest statement. Because it demands a great sense of meekness and humility not to be one with oneself, be one with one's own mortality, to be one with one's personal sins. Not to be one with that needs a great sense of humility. And so let's see that we also take that attitude which Jesus has taken. He could see this relationship of A and B very clearly, because he would say, for instance, in the Gospel of John, I am in the Father. You see, that's the wing A, where he identified himself with the Father. I am in the Father. And now comes the wing B, and the Father in me. You see how then the Father comes to me and abides with me, and dwells with me. So, by uniting ourselves with the whole of God, by uniting ourselves with mind, with spirit, with soul, with principle, with life, with truth and love, we can see that then mind dwells with me, that then spirit dwells in me, that soul dwells in me, that principle comes and dwells in me, that life dwells in me, that truth dwells in me, that love dwells in me. Can you see that? How important, therefore, it is to see that Christ's attitude, because it makes us one. I am a Father are one, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Then the Father comes down, so to say, to me, and dwells in me. See, that's exactly what Paul had felt all through his epistles, and therefore why he could say that speak of the power which the Lord has given me to edification. He could see that through his attitude of identification with God, which he called faith, that through that attitude God gave him the power for edification, the power which the Lord gave me.